As we turn to God's word, would you join me as we pray? Lord, we surrender to you. We surrender all that we have, all that we are. But as we turn to your word this morning, we surrender our attention and our minds, that we would set aside the worries and concerns, the things that we have on our minds, and we would come to you. Lord, help us as we focus on your word to renew us by your word. Spirit of God, would you illuminate it to us that we would be changed, that you would be glorified as we give ourselves to you in this act of worship. Would you be pleased and glorified? Lord, we ask in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Well, everybody likes to learn from the best. If a sports star hosts a clinic, it quickly fills up with athletes who want to learn from them. People travel to conferences to learn from writers and artists who are the best in their field. Students will check out different universities and interview their professors so that they can make a selection and learn from the best in their field. Every year, dozens of leadership books are written by CEOs and people who've been successful, and they are on the bestseller list because people want to learn from those who are excellent, from those who are the best. And today, we have from God's word an opportunity to learn from one of the best in Scripture. In terms of living life with faithfulness to God, with courageous faith for the long haul. Today, as we continue in the book of Joshua, we're going to look at Joshua chapter 14, and we have in the Old Testament an example of a man who was incredibly faithful to God all the way to the end. And so as we turn to God's word, we want to look at what we can learn about courageous faith from this one man who was faithful over the long haul all the way to the end. So let's turn to God's word. Let's turn to the text together this morning. I'm going to read from Joshua chapter 14, and you can follow along in your Bible or on the screen together. So Joshua chapter 14, God's word says this. These are the inheritances that the people of Israel received in the land of Canaan, which Eleazar the priest and Joshua the son of Nun and the heads of the fathers' houses of the tribes of the people of Israel gave to them to inherit. Their inheritance was by lot, just as the Lord had commanded by the hand of Moses for the 9 1/2 tribes. For Moses had given an inheritance to the 2 1/2 tribes beyond the Jordan, but to the Levites he gave no inheritance among them. For the people of Joseph, the 2 tribes, Manasseh and Ephraim, and no portion was given to the Levites in the land, but only cities to dwell in with their pasture lands for their livestock and their substance. The people of Israel did as the Lord commanded Moses. They allotted the land. So this passage of scripture, so we've been working our way through the book of Joshua. We come to chapter 14. And the first verse here starts with this statement. These are the inheritances. So we've been talking about this a lot, and now we get to this point where we're focused on the inheritance of the land. God had promised their ancestors the land. He brought them into the land. They fought the battles. They drove out the inhabitants. And now they are allotting the land. So these are the inheritances. So this sets up the structure of the next section of the book. So the way the book of Joshua is structured, starting here in chapter 14 through chapter 19, are the allotments of the land. So we have these chapters. And what's interesting about that is that here at the beginning, the allotment starts with a particular man. It starts with Caleb. So we'll read that in just a second. So the allotment of the land starts with Caleb, who is of the tribe of Judah, as we're going to see. And then the end of chapter 19, moving forward, ends with the allotment of the land for Joshua, who was of the tribe of Ephraim. And so you have the allotment of the land. It's bookended by these two men, Caleb and Joshua. And in between, then the allotment for the tribes. Now here in this first verse, it mentions the inheritances of the people of Israel that they received in the land of Canaan. Now that translation, people of Israel, is literally sons of Israel. Excuse me, which can mean, of course, people. It's the people in the land. But I think that terminology is significant, sons of Israel, because it keeps pointing us back to this reality that these tribes that we're talking about, we've spent a lot of time talking about, we're going to talk about more, these 12 tribes, they are literal sons of Israel. Israel being the name that Jacob's name was changed to. So Jacob was a man, and his name was changed to Israel, and he had 12 sons. So these are literally the tribes are the sons. These are people. These are the sons of Israel, literally. And why is that important? It's important because we kind of just tend to think of it in general terms, but these are promises that God is fulfilling to individual people. And so the 12 tribes, the 12 sons of Jacob and their descendants. And so they're about to get their allotments. Another thing that's mentioned here is, in verse 1, is Eleazar the priest. Now this is the first time that the priest, the high priest, Eleazar, has been mentioned by name in the book of Joshua. So the priests have been mentioned. You remember when they were going into the land, the priests, they carried the Ark of the Covenant. They walked around when they're conquering Jericho. But this is the first time he's mentioned specifically in the book of Joshua by name. And Eleazar was the son of Aaron. You remember Aaron, Moses and Aaron, they're brothers. Moses is the leader. Aaron is the priest. And Eleazar was Aaron's son and his protege in that sense. He followed after Aaron in being the high priest, just like Joshua followed after Moses in being the leader of the people. And so again, you have this reminder, it's a second generation of the people who came out of Egypt who are then going into the land. So Eleazar is mentioned here. It's important because it indicates kind of a turn of focus in this book toward the more religious focus of the remainder of the book of Joshua. So we should keep our eyes open to that if you're reading ahead and as we go along in this series to places where those things are mentioned, because it becomes increasingly important in the text as it moves through. So the war part of it, the conflict part of it is kind of in the rearview mirror, and we're moving to turn to more ecclesiastical matters. And the presence of the high priest here, specifically listed, and notice he's listed first, it indicates, it kind of serves as a reminder of who's giving them this land. Who conquered the land? Who does the land belong to? And who is distributing it? Who's giving it to them? And the answer is God is doing that. And so it highlights that connection because the priests are the ones that represent this closeness to God. They minister before God. They're serving, and so they represent God. And so this is pointing to that. So Eleazar the priest, along with Joshua, and the heads of the tribes are now distributing the land. It says then in verse 2 that the land was distributed by lot. Now this is a technical thing. It's not like lots like parcels. You're like, oh, this is a lot of land. That's not what this means. It's actually a specific means of making a decision of determining what God was doing. And it specifically mentions this is what God commanded them. God commanded them to do this in Numbers 26, verses 52 to 56. So God says, when you get into the land, distribute it by lot. And this method, we don't know that much about it. We know some places in Scripture, God commands that they do this. Specifically, one is on the Day of Atonement. You think about the Levitical laws. On the Day of Atonement, they were to get two goats, and one was going to be sacrificed to the Lord, excuse me, and the other one they would send out of the camp, and it would be driven out. And so they'd have the two goats, and they didn't just pick one, they didn't just number off, but they cast lots specifically. It's a method of determining, and whichever one the lot fell to, one was sacrificed, the other one was driven out. That was called the scapegoat, that's where we get that term, and that was the process. It was by lot. So we don't know how the specific procedure is done. We don't know if it was exactly the same here. We just know that that's how they did it. And so they specifically used them. Maybe it was the priest using the specific kind of special stones that they had, and they would draw one out or something like that. We don't know specifically because Scripture doesn't tell us. The point is that it is God who's doing this. It's not random. It's not an auction. You know, whoever has the most money, you know, keep raising your card, and whoever got the most. It's not first come, first serve. It's not a land rush. You know, okay, at exactly noon on this day, we're going to release everybody and you go run out and stake out your land. That's not how it is. They had these portions that they drew up, and then they cast lots. And through that, then God was the one determining which tribe, which people, which clan got which part of the land. So God is giving that to them. And it's important. We got to think about that in our own lives. God doesn't give us all the same things. You haven't faced the same challenges that I have. And I haven't gone through all the things that you have. Not everybody has the same length of life. There are all these differences, and that's according to God's sovereign will, and it's the same way here. That's important because as I think about it, I put myself in that place, I might be like watching, like, oh, well, that's a good one. Hope I get that one. Oh, I didn't get that one. You know, that one's got lakefront property. Okay, well, maybe we'll get something good, you know, and then you get yours. Oh, it's so small, you know. I might be complaining about it, but they shouldn't be because this is by God's hand. Just like we shouldn't complain about the life that God has given us because it's according to his plan. So the land then is divided by lot. God is the one who's giving it to them. That's important. It's going to be important for their history. We'll talk a lot more about that. But God is specifically giving them this as inheritance that they were supposed to care for, that they were supposed to take up, that they were supposed to serve God with. So the land was distributed by lot. Let's continue reading. Verse 6. Then the people of Judah came to Joshua at Gilgal, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, said to him, "You know what the Lord said to Moses, the man of God, in Kadesh Barnea concerning you and me. I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to spy out the land, and I brought him word again as it was in my heart. But my brothers who went up with me made the heart of the people melt. Yet I wholly followed the Lord my God." And Moses swore on that day, saying, "Surely the land on which your foot has trodden shall be an inheritance for you and your children forever, because you have wholly followed the Lord my God. And now, behold, the Lord has kept me alive, just as he said, these 45 years since the time that the Lord spoke this word to Moses while Israel walked in the wilderness. And now, behold, I am this day 85 years old. I am still as strong today as I was in the day that Moses sent me. My strength now is as my strength was then, for war and for going and for coming. Now, give me this hill country which the Lord spoke on that day. For you heard on that day how the Anakim were there with great fortified cities. It may be that the Lord will be with me and I shall drive them out, just as the Lord said." So the allotment of the land, as we've said, starts with the tribe of Judah. So the people of Judah come to Joshua at Gilgal. And this is significant because the tribe of Judah is the most important tribe. And there's a reason for that. They had the kingship. When Jacob, Israel, had blessed his sons, he blessed Judah. This is in Genesis 49. And he said that Judah and his sons would rule. They would rule over their brothers and they would have the kingship. And so then later in the story, you know, King David, he was of the tribe of Judah. And he and his sons after him ruled from Jerusalem. And so Judah is a significant tribe. So the allotment starts with Judah, but not with the tribe first. It starts with a man. The inheritance of this specific man, Caleb. And Caleb was of the tribe of Judah, but it's an interesting thing that it says there. It says that he was of the Kenizzites. And the Kenizzites were not originally from Israel. And so Caleb's family had at some point been grafted into Israel, into the tribe of Judah. We don't know when specifically that happened. It could have been before Jacob and his sons went down to Egypt. It could have been while they were in Egypt. It could have been at another time. But Caleb and his family comes from this heritage. They were not a part of Israel, but they came a part of Israel. Again, it shows the faithfulness of God and the point of his people. He wanted to draw the nations to himself through his people. And so they were considered of the tribe of Judah. That's their heritage, whether they married into it or what. We don't specifically know. but his family has been grafted in, so he's of the tribe of Judah. Again, an example of God's mercy and blessing to the nations. Actually, just like Rahab. Remember Rahab? Rahab was in the land. She had been grafted in. And we know from later genealogies that actually she was also brought into the tribe of Judah. In the lineage of David and the lineage of Jesus Christ. So Caleb is of the tribe of Judah. He's not a priest. He's not really that much of a leader. The first time he's mentioned is actually when he gets picked to be a spy from the tribe of Judah. He's just a regular guy who's faithful. Anybody can relate to a regular guy? Any regular people out here? He's just a faithful man. And so Caleb recounts to Joshua what had happened 40 years earlier. And I love this story. I think this is my most favorite passage in all of the book of Joshua. And there's a lot of really good ones. But you just pictured it. It's just two old guys talking. You know, they're the oldest two guys around. Because everybody else who had been the generation who died in the wilderness. And that's what Caleb comes to Joshua and he's like, hey, you remember? Remember what God said all those years ago? Anybody can relate to that? Just two old guys having a conversation about what God had done. And he recounts what happened in the book of Numbers. This is actually two chapters in Numbers, Numbers 13 and 14. And by the way, can I just say, Numbers was like, I think, the most underrated book in the Old Testament. You know, we don't read Numbers enough. There's some really, really significant stories in the book of Numbers, this being one of them. I think it's because it has kind of a boring name. You're like, Numbers, who wants to read about that? Maybe we should change it back to the Hebrew, which is in the wilderness. Sounds a little more interesting. The people wandered in the wilderness. There's so many great stories in the book of Numbers that are really significant. So that's, before I get too off track, that's a sermon series for another time. We'll do a sermon series in the book of Numbers. But it's really, really significant. And these particular stories are significant because the people have just come out of Egypt. They've been waiting 400 years for God to deliver them. God delivers them out of Egypt. He delivers them in just a miraculous way. They plunder Egypt because the people give them all this stuff. They go to Mount Sinai. They meet with God. God says, I want to be your God. You will be my people. They say, yes, that would be amazing. That would be tremendous. They make this covenant with God. And then he says, I'm going to take you into the land that I promised your ancestors. And I'm like, all right, we're going to go. So they go up. And they're right on the edge of the land, this place called Kadesh Barnea. Super important. They're right there. And God says to Moses, pick 12 spies, one from each tribe, and send them into the land to spy out the land. So Moses does that. That's where Caleb first comes up. He gets picked for the tribe of Judah. Joshua also gets picked. So Joshua goes up for the tribe of Ephraim. And these 12 spies, they go into the land because they're right on the edge of the land. This hasn't been very long since they've left Egypt. And they're about ready to go into the land. So they spy out the land for 40 days. And the land is amazing. It's flowing with milk and honey. All this lusciousness, huge grapes, all this great stuff. They see this land is amazing that God is going to give us. But there's one minor problem. There are people in the land, these tall, strong giants and walled cities. So the 12 spies come back, they're meeting with all the people, and 10 of them say, guys, we can't do it. There's no way we can do it. We can't go in. And they convince everybody else. Now Joshua and Caleb are like, wait, yeah, we know. We saw the big, tall, strong, buff, burly warriors. We saw the walled cities. But God is with us. God has promised. And this is a great land. Let's go get it. We can take it. God can do this for us. And the 10 who don't have courageous faith convince everyone else. And they decide, they say, you know what? We've had it with Moses and Aaron. Let's get some new leaders. And we're going to go back to Egypt. Back to slavery. That's what we want. So they rebel against God. And they're going to go back. And then I want to read a couple of just specific verses from this, of Caleb and Joshua's response after that. This comes from Numbers 14. I'd encourage you to go back and read the whole thing. But this is verses 6 through 10. And Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes, and they said to the congregation of the people of Israel, "The land which we passed through to spy it out is exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land that flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not fear the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their protection is removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them." Then all the congregation said to stone them with stones. But the glory of the Lord appeared at the tent of meeting to all the people of Israel. Think about that. They're saying, trust in the Lord. These are the people who literally saw all the 10 plagues on Egypt. They literally walked through on dry land, the Red Sea, and then watched God crush the army of Egypt with the water. They saw the fire on the mountain. They had received the covenant of God. And they decide, no, we're not going to follow him anymore. And so they're distressed. Joshua and Caleb are distressed. They do everything they can to try to convince them that, look, don't be afraid. And the people's response is, oh, yeah, you're right. Yeah, we should have thought of that. No, their response is, we're going to kill them. You know, sometimes following God means you're going to be in the minority. And sometimes it's going to be a risk to your life. So the people are going to kill. And you get the picture that they probably would have done it. Except the glory of God shows up to stop the people. And then it continues on. This is in verse 21. I'm going to read verses 21 through 24. So this is after God has made his judgment. So then God is speaking and he said, "But truly as I live, and as all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, none of the men who have seen my glory and my signs that I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and yet have put me to the test these 10 times and have not obeyed my voice, shall see the land that I swore to give to their fathers. And none of those who despise me shall see it. But my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit and has followed me fully, I will bring into the land into which he went, and his descendants shall possess it." That's the declaration of the Lord. All of those others who'd rebelled against God would perish in the wilderness. That's why they had to wander 40 years. 40 years, 1 year for every day that the spies had been in the land. And really, that was God's mercy to them, because initially he just said, "I'm going to wipe them all out. Moses, I'll start over with you." And Moses pleads for them. And so God says, "Okay, I'll have them wander in the wilderness 40 years, and they'll perish slowly over time, and this new generation will go in, and none of those who rebelled will go except Joshua and Caleb." So think about this for a second. As you think about Joshua 14, just stop and think about what Caleb has seen to this point. So here he is, he and Joshua, you know, old pals, a lot of time together. They're sitting around talking to each other. But think about all that he's remembering. He's seen this great land. He's gone in. He was one of the spies. They walked around in it. He saw these places. He saw how good it was. In fact, one of the specific places it first mentions and highlights that the spies went to is a place called Hebron, which, as we're going to see, is the place that Caleb inherits. So they go and they see this beautiful land, this beautiful city. You know, he's 40 years old, prime of his life. This place is great. We're going to go take, this is what God is giving us. We're going to take this. This is going to be amazing. So he's all excited. Then they get back and the people rebel against God. This is not the first time, by the way, that people have rebelled. As God points out, he said 10 times they've tested. And so he's seen this before. The people rebel, and he and Joshua try to do everything that they can to convince them to obey the Lord. And in return, their lives are threatened. I mean, you can picture him, right, saying, "Guys, why won't you believe in God? Don't you remember what we saw? He conquered the armies of Egypt. You think this is going to be any worse? Why won't you trust him? Don't rebel against God. Have faith." Maybe you've been in that situation where you're really pleading with somebody to try to trust God. And then he sees the judgment of God come on them. But then he hears from Moses this promise from God. You will have this land because he was faithful to God. But then along with the whole people, he gets to wander around for 40 years. He doesn't get to go and take that land that he had just seen, that he had just spied out. He wanders in 40 years in the wilderness. How often do you think Caleb thought about that place while he was wandering? You know, thought about those grapes and the beautiful fruit trees and the shade and the rest. How often do you think it ran in his mind what God said to him? You will inherit that land. You know, as he watched his parents die, the friends he grew up with pass away in the wilderness, all his cousins, his whole generation, and they buried them in the desert. Even Moses, even Aaron. And he watched all of that. Do you ever think he ever wondered, I wonder, is God really going to do this? Are we really ever going to get into the land? So they wander and they watch everyone that they've known pass away. And that finally there's a new generation, those who God has raised up. And so they come into the land and then they get to experience all these great victories, all that we've talked about. They cross over the Jordan. And he got to experience crossing over the Red Sea and crossing over the Jordan and going into the land. And he saw the victory at Jericho. And one of those walled cities collapsed in one moment, just like God had promised. And then the battles of Ai and the victory there. And then worshiping the Lord together in the land that God had promised them. And then fighting against the kings and seeing the sun and the moon stand still and fight for them. And see God rain down hailstones and rout their enemy and see them conquer all these cities. And then in the campaign to fight, to stand there in the battle plain and see unnumbered hordes of enemies with chariots totally outnumber them and watch God bring the victory and then go through the campaign year after year after year and conquer these kings and conquer these cities and see the victory that he knew God could bring. And now he got to see it. Do you think he ever, in those days, remembered the faces of his friends and family, his parents, his cousins, and thought to himself, if only you had obeyed the word of the Lord, you could be here too and see it. And now they've come at last to the final conquest, the final battle. These two men who've been through their whole lives together, following the Lord. And they're going to face this last battle right there at the foot of the same city he saw 40 years before. Same walls, same giant warriors, but recognizing it's the same faithful God. And after all that time, what God said about Caleb is still true. He was still fully after the Lord. In other words, his heart was fully devoted to following after God. Let's look at again at this conversation that he has. That's one of the things that we see here in this text, the things that he says. So let's just look at this. I'm going to just read this again. Verses 6 through 9. I got to get in the right, I'm in Numbers 14. I got to get to Joshua 14. So Caleb says to Joshua, you know what the Lord said to Moses, the man of God in Kadesh Barnea concerning you and me. I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to spy out the land. And I brought him word again as it was in my heart. But my brothers who went up with me made the heart of the people melt. Yet I wholly followed the Lord my God. And Moses swore on that day, saying, surely the land on which your foot has trodden shall be an inheritance for you and your children forever, because you have wholly followed the Lord my God. Caleb is wholly after the Lord. Like so many conversations of people of a certain age, Joshua's and Caleb are talking to each other. He says, remember when? Why does he say that? Because he's the only one around that does remember. The others rebelled, but we were faithful to the Lord. We were holy after the Lord. And remember, Joshua, God promised me that land which you and I walked on. Remember that? All those years ago, God had promised that land. He promised it not just to me, but also to my children. Caleb is holy after the Lord. Even after all of that, he is still holy following after God. Another thing we see from this is that Caleb testifies to the faithfulness of God. Verses 10 and 11. Now, behold, the Lord has kept me alive, just as he said, these 45 years since the time that the Lord spoke this word to Moses while Israel walked in the wilderness. And now, behold, I am this day 85 years old. I am still as strong today as I was in the day that Moses sent me. My strength now is as my strength was then, for war and for going and for coming. He's like, look, God has been faithful to his promise. I'm still alive and I'm still as strong now as I was then. Strikes you a little different when you realize all of the people that they knew from their generation had died. Strikes a little different, doesn't it? God has kept me alive. He is proclaiming and testifying to the faithfulness of God. Isn't that great? When Joshua and Caleb are getting together, remembering the old days, what is he talking about? He's not like, man, don't you wish we didn't have to spend 40 years wandering in the wilderness? That's not what he says. He's not complaining about it. He's seeing God's faithfulness. He said, God has been faithful to that promise for all these years. And he says, now I'm 85 years old. God has been good to me. I don't know about you, but I think I'd be a lot more likely to complain and be like, oh, why is this taking so long? But I don't know. Maybe Caleb has learned a lesson about grumbling against God. And maybe that's why he's proclaiming God's faithfulness. But you can just imagine Joshua just nodding there in agreement like, yeah, I remember. I remember God's promises. He's testifying to the faithfulness of God in his life. What a great thing. And then we see Caleb is ready to take on the next challenge. Look at verse 12. What does he say after they're reminiscing? And then he says, so now give me this hill country of which the Lord spoke to me on that day. For you heard on that day how the Anakim were there with great fortified cities. It may be that the Lord will be with me and I shall drive them out just as the Lord has said. So he's recounting the good old days. And what does he say? Oh, wasn't that a great time? Yeah, I remember that. No, he says, I want the inheritance. I've been waiting 40 years to take that city. So give me my inheritance. I'm going to go up and fight. Remember they had the walled city and the giants back then? I don't care. They're still there now. I'm going to go take it because God will be with me. He's still relying on God's faithfulness. He's still not in his own strength. He's like, oh man, we've conquered all these guys. We can take this. No, he still recognizes if God wasn't with him, he would die. But he says, maybe God will be with me. Maybe after all this time, I'll finally get it. He is ready to charge that hill and take on the next challenge. Again, no complaints, not like, oh, after all this time and I still have to wipe these guys out. No, he's all in, fully after the Lord. And he says, give me what God has promised. Let me put myself once again into the hands of my faithful God and I will do what he is asking me to do. At 85, he's ready to take on the next challenge. Because he's seen the faithfulness of God. And then, verse 13, the response. Then Joshua blessed him, and he gave Hebron to Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, for an inheritance. Therefore, Hebron became the inheritance of Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, to this day, because he wholly followed the Lord, the God of Israel. Now, the name of Hebron was formerly Kiriath Arba. Arba was the greatest man among the Anakim, and the land had rest from war. Joshua blesses Caleb. This is a verse of scripture. When I read it, it brings me to tears. Because you think about these two guys, all that they have seen, all that they have walked together with the Lord through, the faithfulness of God. They've seen the judgment of God on a rebellious people. They've had their hopes, we're going to go in and take the land, and then seen that not come through and have to wander for 40 years. They've seen a new generation. They've seen the victories of God. God has been with them together. And what does Joshua do? He blesses him. And then it says that Caleb received his inheritance and so did his children, just as God has said. And why? It reiterates here again, because Caleb was wholly after the Lord. Fully committed. Fully serving the Lord. And then this interesting stuff about the Anakim being there. Again, it's highlighting, this is the greatest city of the giant people. This is the biggest challenge. This is, again, harking back to chapter 11, verse 23, where the last thing that it talks about in the battle is they have to go and take this hill, take this city where these giants had been. And it talks about that the land had rest from war. It's kind of bringing us back to that point, to be reminded of that. So this is the conclusion. From the place that it started 40 years earlier, when they had been spied out the land and they saw this place, this is where God had brought them back. And he goes and he takes the land. And it's funny because it's like there's a battle that takes place. They have to fight. This is not even mentioned. The point being that because of the faithfulness of God and because Caleb was fully after the Lord, the conclusion is already drawn. There's not even a point of showing or talking about the battle. They took the city and he had his promised inheritance after all that time. Two last things before we apply this passage. I just want to point out, Caleb is given Hebron, which is listed as one of the royal cities in chapter 12. Previously, it had a king. This is a kingly city. So Caleb, who is not a king, receives a king's inheritance. And the second thing is that Hebron is actually where Sarah, Abraham's wife, was buried. It's actually the one piece of land that Abraham got to see, he got to possess in his lifetime. Sarah dies, this is Genesis 23, you can read that account. Sarah dies and Abraham goes, I had to find a place to bury her. And he has to barter with the people in the land to buy a little burial plot. And he buries his wife and that's all the land that he gets to possess in his lifetime that God had promised to his descendants. And this is the piece, the first piece that is apportioned in the inheritance on that side of the Jordan. It goes to Caleb. So how do we apply a passage of scripture like this? Well, just a couple of things. One that's repeated over and over again is that Caleb was fully after the Lord. So let us be fully after the Lord. It's very easy to be partially following God. That's what those people who perished in the wilderness were doing. They were partially following God. But when it got difficult, when they weren't sure of the answer, they grumbled against God and they stopped following. It's easy to be partially after the Lord. But let us be people who are wholly after the Lord. Fully committed to following the Lord with every day of life that God gives us. You know the great hymn of the faith, I surrender some. Well, that's not what it is. That's not what we sang earlier. I surrender all. All. It's easy to say, easy to sing, harder to do. You know, there are some people who just outright reject God. This outright reject God. But there are many, many more who are okay with God up to a point. That's what this story is about. The people who wandered in the wilderness were okay with following God up to a point. When they got to that point, they said, we're going to stop. Caleb was one who said, I'm going to follow God fully, no matter where he takes me. No matter what challenge I have to face, no matter what things I have to surrender, let's be people like that. You know, it's easy to say, I'll follow God up to the point of discomfort. You know, God, I love you. I'll follow you. I'll surrender all. Oh, don't make me do anything uncomfortable. We say, God, I'll follow you up to the point where the people around kind of think I'm weird. You know, that's a bridge too far. I'm not going to do that. You know, I want to be thought of as kind of respectful. Yeah, maybe have some kind, you know, go to church on Sunday, but generally respectful. But if people around say, you're weird, you're strange, you're backward, you're bigoted. Say, that God, that's kind of the point where I'm going to have to tap out. What do you say? I'm going to follow God up to the point where he asks me to change. He starts addressing the sin in my own heart. You say, God, that's it. Let's not be like that. Set our hearts to be fully after the Lord. So that's the first thing. Caleb was fully after the Lord. Let's also be after the Lord. Secondly, Caleb testified to the faithfulness of God in his life. So let's also be testifying to the faithfulness of God in our lives. You know, are we just complaining about our hardships? Talking about the weather? Don't squander the years of your life just talking or complaining about sports and politics. Talking about those things is not inherently wrong, but we so often squander the chances that we have to tell of the faithfulness of God in our lives. And I think part of this is just because we haven't learned how to do it very well. We've been well trained and discipled in how to complain, in how to grumble, but not so much in how to tell each other of the faithfulness of God in our lives. Now, some of you here in this room have had these kind of relationships like Joshua and Caleb had. Some of you in this room have been walking together with the Lord over many, many years. Challenges, struggles, tears, joys. You've been together walking with the Lord a long time. What a blessing. And so I encourage you, when you get together, remember what God has done. Talk about those things. Encourage each other. Bless one another. What a blessing we have. I think we just don't really know how to do it. But it's not that difficult. And even if you haven't been walking with the Lord for a long time, I'm just talking to older people, anybody. If you've been a believer one day, you can have a conversation and say, remember yesterday when the Lord rescued me from my sin and delivered me from darkness and gave me new life? That's how you do it. You just say, remember. Remember that time when we were struggling financially? We didn't know how we were going to make ends meet. And then that check showed up in the mail after we prayed. Remember that? God's faithfulness? You say, remember when our kids were struggling? They're all teenagers. We thought, man, I don't know if they're going to make it. And, you know, now they're mostly functioning adults. And we've got grandchildren. That's pretty good. Wasn't God faithful? Remember when we were young parents, we had no idea what we were doing. You know, our kids are still, God has been faithful. Remember when your mother passed away suddenly and it was so difficult and those years were so hard. We didn't think we could make it, but God brought people along with us and his word strengthened us and his body. Remember the faithfulness of God. You will have those stories. And if you're not thinking of those in your own life right now, let me encourage you, just take some time to think about it. How has God been faithful in your life? Through the challenges, through the hardships, and talk to each other about it. We really need to learn how to do this. People who are close to us, the people who are close to you, have they heard the stories of God's faithfulness in your life? Do the people around you know more about your opinions, about things that are going on in current events, than they know or hear about the faithfulness of God in your life? And trust me, folks, I'm turning the mirror on myself in this too. We can grow in this. We can be a people, not just when we sing the songs, that's great, but also in our conversations. Be like Joshua and Caleb. Remember the promises of God. Remember how God promised that on the last day he's going to raise us up? Remember how God promised to us that he's going to wipe away our tears? Remember how God promised that he's preparing a place for us to dwell with him? Testify to the faithfulness of God. And then lastly, Caleb was ready to take on the next challenge with courageous faith. Let's also be ready to take on the next challenge with courageous faith. Caleb was 85. I'm not going to make you raise your hand if you're 85 or older. Caleb was 85 and he was ready to charge that next hill, to take on that next challenge, even though it wasn't an easy one. It wasn't like God gave him just the easy challenge at the end. He gave him that difficult challenge, but he's ready to take it on. And as we talked about last week, the great faithfulness of God calls us to act with courageous faith. And that's what Caleb realized. That God was faithful, so he could act courageously. Imagine that. His friends who were young and 40 years before, 45 years before, they said, "We don't think we can do it." Caleb thought, "I can do it." And now here he is, 85 years, and he said, "If God is with me, I can do it." He's ready to take on the next challenge. It reminds me of one of my professors, Dr. Daniel Green, in seminary said this. He said, as an encouragement to his students, "Don't coast." You know, you get to a point in life, you think, okay, things are here, and you could just coast along. He said, "Don't coast. Continue to press on in the next challenge." I have a friend named John. He's 75, and he's been teaching kids' church at the same church, I think probably for 50 years now, 45 or 50 years. He's been teaching. I don't know if he's yet onto his third generation, but getting close. And he's been faithfully doing that. He's faced, in the last few years, faced some health challenges, slowed down quite a bit. You know, his vision isn't as good as it used to be. His hearing's not as good as it used to be, but still teaching in kids' church, little ones. And I was talking to him a little while back, and I was asking what he's praying about. And one of the things he said was his prayer to the Lord in the midst of these health challenges was, "Give me one more generation of kids to disciple. One more generation." Would we have that kind of spirit to take on the next challenge of faith, whether you're 75 or 7? God, would we have that kind of faith, whatever the challenge is ahead of us, to be ready to take it on with courageous faith? Let's pray. God, you're so good. We could sing of your faithfulness from one day to the next. We could tell of your faithfulness from one generation to the next. Lord, that's what we want to do. Great is your faithfulness to us. Lord, we thank you. Give us, Lord, we ask, this kind of faith, to be wholly after you, to tell of your wondrous works in our lives, and to boldly take whatever challenge you have ahead of us to face it with courageous faith, because you're good. And Lord, let it all be for your glory, because you are so, so good. We love you, Lord. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.